Human politicians have been amazingly ingenious in their invention of all different forms of government and all different names for them. So government by a king is a monarchy, and government by a few is an oligarchy. Government by noblemen or aristocrats is an aristocracy. By the rich, a plutocracy. By the people, of course, the government with which we are most familiar is called a democracy. But do you know that there's another form of government, an amazing one, a fascinating one, one for which I would guess almost every single person here tonight has individually and collectively prayed, a form of government that I suspect you have prayed for frequently. It's called a theocracy, or government by God. We've said, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The very last question that was asked of Jesus Christ prior to his ascension to heaven in the first chapter of Acts was a question in Acts 1:6 that dealt with the coming of his kingdom. The disciples of Jesus, recognizing that soon he was to disappear and there were no more questions and no more answers that were coming, said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And then Jesus replied in Acts 1:7, saying essentially that he wasn't going to tell them the time, but clearly indicating to them that the kingdom was still coming. The kingdom when Jesus Christ would establish Jerusalem as the capital of the world and himself as the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we have therein an amazing promise, really an exciting prospect, the truth that Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom on earth. And as we study about that tonight, we're going to move through five steps that really cover a whole gamut of time, but include in it the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to earth. The first step is the second coming itself. Jesus Christ will triumphantly return to earth at the end of the tribulation. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of tribulation tonight, and I'm going to ask you to find lots of different places in the Bible. And I'd like you to start out by turning to Matthew chapter 24. Take a quick look there in that what is called the Olivet Discourse at verses 29 to 31. It talks about that time period right after the tribulation. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that which we studied about last Sunday night, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. At his first coming, the one that we celebrate at Christmas time, Jesus came as a baby. A baby in a manger, hardly, it seemed, other than to Herod, a threat to anyone. But quite a contrast will be when Jesus Christ comes for his second advent, his second coming. Because this time, this next time, he won't be a baby and he won't be in a manger. This time he will come with great glory and with great power and will come as a king and a sovereign. This time, as we've been studying on Sunday mornings, there will be no Caiaphas, there will be no Annas, there will be no Pilate. There will be no governors or rulers or police or anyone to belittle him in any way. This time, there will be no doubt as to his claims of power and deity and rule. This time, his glory and his majesty will not be disguised as it was that first time, that Christmas time. And when Jesus comes in that second advent, he will enter into a huge battle, a battle against sinful men, and he will win a startlingly sudden victory. Again, I invite you to turn your Bibles, this time to Zechariah. And if you find that quickly, you're doing better than I am. Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. Maybe you discover that's one of those slippery books in the Bible. It moves around. It's never where you thought it was the last time. This is off the subject, but you'll forgive me. A few weeks ago, on Sunday night, I was speaking up in Virginia, Minnesota, and for the ordination service for Dan Maxton. One of the other speakers was Delmer Dahl from Minnesota Baptist Conference. And he told me that afterwards we were talking about it, he has New Testaments, New International Versions of the New Testament, that he often speaks from on occasions like that, and then afterwards gives it to the person, perhaps being ordained or whatever. And he had everybody in the audience turn in their Bibles to Philippians, and he turned, and it wasn't there. And he said that he kept talking as long as he could, and he paged through until he covered most of the Bible and could not find the book that he was supposed to be reading from. And it turned out that it was a misprint. The books were actually printed into the New Testament in a different order. So if you can't find Zechariah, it may not be your fault at all. It may not have anything to do with it. It may be someplace else, and you can look when you get home. All right, the description is in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. This is when Jesus Christ comes back in that second advent. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, and this is really some description, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount will withdraw northward and the other half southward. And the valley of my mountains shall be stopped up, for the valley of the mountains shall touch the side of it. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord your God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be neither cold nor frost, and there shall be continuous day. It is known to the Lord. In other words, you're not going to figure that one out until the time comes. Not day and not night, for at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow forth from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Now that's quite a description. The Mount of Olives, cataclysmically, perhaps by an earthquake, splits in half. The now arid city of Jerusalem becomes a fountainhead so that waters flow from it through every season of the year out to the sea. Christians from every age will join with Jesus Christ as he sets up his kingdom and establishes his rule and as part of his conquering army. We'll be there. I intend to be there. I believe I will. I believe that everyone who is a Christian here tonight will be there. That we will share with that army of Jesus Christ that quickly conquers the world and establishes Jesus Christ as absolute ruler and absolute king. Now, the second step in the progression that is described in these amazing things to come has to do with Satan. And we're told in Scripture that Satan will be bound up or imprisoned. Now I invite you to turn to the last book of the Bible. You shouldn't have any trouble finding that one. To chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at this chapter. In fact, in various pieces, we're going to read the entire chapter. Verses 1 through 3 tell us that an angel from heaven will arrest Satan and imprison him. Now remember from what we studied before that John saw this in a vision, that which is to come. And that's why he's writing in the past tense, although what he's teaching about is actually future. He writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be loosed for a little while." Satan's years of tyranny, his despotic deception, they'll come to an end. At least a temporary end. Satan will no longer be able to influence the events of the nations, the circumstances of individual lives. He simply won't have the role that he now has. He won't have the influence or the power. He'll be just like a wicked criminal who is thrown into prison and has to serve out a term. During that time, God will prove that he is unquestionably more powerful than the devil, and will show for all to see that the devil is at his ultimate disposal to do with as he sees fit. Now, Satan may be bound. He may be powerless. But during that time period, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, sin will continue. Do you remember when the Laugh-In used to be what everybody listened to on Monday nights, and Flip Wilson was on it? You may not have seen it, but somebody may have told you about it. When Flip Wilson always had that routine where he said, "The devil made me do it." Well, God's going to make a point for Flip Wilson and all the rest of us to learn during that thousand-year period, and that is, it isn't primarily the devil who makes us do it. That is the oldest cop-out of sinners, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember that God confronted Adam and said, "What's going on here?" And Adam said, "The woman, she made me do it." And the woman said, "Satan, he made me do it." And Flip Wilson just picked up from Eve and sort of carried it on into modern times. We need to understand that the problem is not sin. You know, I so frequently hear people acting as if it is not their responsibility when they behave in certain ways. Well, God's going to let the world know, and everyone in it know, that we are capable of sin with or without the help of Satan. He'll be bound up, he'll be powerless, but sin will continue during that thousand-year period. And maybe you wonder at this point why God has told us all this, and isn't he afraid that Satan might hear about it and get a copy of the Bible? And if Satan finds out about this, then isn't there going to be real trouble because he may take a different ploy? Well, my guess is that Satan probably has lots of copies of the Bible. My guess is he has every translation and version and has it in every language and has studied and understood it well. Satan knows perfectly well what God predicts and what God intends to do. He simply doesn't think God can pull it off. He thinks that he'll win. He's just like the standard run-of-the-mill criminal that understands that the police are there and the FBI and all the other law enforcement agencies and understand that the courts are in place and understands that the prisons are awaiting, but is convinced that he won't get caught, or that if he is caught, that he will have the cleverness and the power to trick the police and win the battle when the battle comes. Satan is convinced, I think, that God will try to do what's in Scripture, but he'll never pull it off. He just can't do what he says he'll do. Well, the next step, the third step, is that actual thousand-year kingdom that's to come. Jesus will establish his earthly kingdom, and it will continue without interruption for 1,000 years. Staying in Revelation chapter 20, a rather long verse, is verse 4. John writes, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded," these are the martyrs, "those beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It'll happen. That's the day the Lord's Prayer that we have so often prayed will be answered. The kingdom of heaven will become the kingdom of earth. All those prophecies, when you've read through the Old Testament, prophecies about how big the kingdom would be and David's throne and how there would forever be a ruler on it and Jerusalem would be the capital to which people would come from all over the world, those prophecies that seem not to have been fulfilled because they have not been fulfilled, then at last they will be. Then at last the kingdom will come. The earth that has been devastated during the tribulation will be restored by God in a miraculous way, and the Christmas prediction of Luke chapter 1 will come true. Listen. "The angel said to Mary, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" All familiar words to us. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David." You'll never find that in any of the four Gospels. Not the fulfillment, only the prediction of it. But this day, the day when the kingdom is set up for its thousand-year duration, then the promise that was made to Mary and the promise that was made to David and the promise that has been made so many times to Israel will come true. King Jesus will be established, and he'll be the perfect ruler of the perfect government. It's all throughout Scripture. I won't ask you to turn to all these, but let me tell you what they say. In Jeremiah 23:5, it's predicted that he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, he shall not judge by what his eyes see. That's going to be quite a judge. Not based upon the visual appearances. nor decide by what his ears hear. There can be hearsay evidence, there can be direct testimony. He won't make his decision on the basis of those things. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. I mean, that is a perfect government. When Jesus Christ shall be the judge, and every judicial system will be absolutely right and correct. Every government ultimatum will be fair and equitable. Every budget will be balanced. Every single government decision that is made will exclude corruption. There will be no graft. There will be no injustice. It'll be a perfect king, heading up a perfect government. It'll be more than a monarchy. It'll be a theocracy. Because Jesus Christ as God will be the ruler here on earth. That's going to be quite a time. We're told within Scripture that peace and prosperity will be everywhere. And again, let me focus you in on some Old Testament passages that I won't have you look up, but you can follow along anyway. The first is from Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 4, a prediction that always fascinates me because as a youngster growing up outside New York City, it seems to me that almost every year we took a field trip to New York City that included the United Nations building. And when you walk into the United Nations building, I think the General Assembly building there along the river in New York, there is a quotation that is from Isaiah chapter 2. Listen to it. He, that is referring to Jesus Christ, he shall judge between the nations, he shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that prediction, that prophecy, surely has not been fulfilled. Swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, nation no longer lifting up sword against nation, war no more. That's the dream. That was the dream when the United Nations was established in the late 1940s, and that's the dream, really, of every peacekeeping mission today. But that dream will never be fulfilled until Jesus Christ comes. But then it shall be. Then, genuinely, there will be no longer a need for weapons. There will no longer be a need for war. Jesus Christ will establish perfect peace and prosperity. And it won't just be between nations. According to Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, even nature will be at peace. You want to read a fascinating passage of Scripture, you ought to study that on your own. We're told there that the lion will lie down with the lamb, that they'll be in tranquility together. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the kid. A child will lead a lion. A baby will be able to play with a poisonous snake. Perfect tranquility will come, not just to the world where once there was warring nations, but even to nature, between animals and nature and between man and animal. And then in verse 9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, unlike anything before. An amazing, marvelous day, almost a reconstruction of the Garden of Eden in modern times. We're told even more spectacular things in the near end of Isaiah, in Isaiah 65, verses 19 to 25. We're told that during that millennial reign of Jesus Christ, there will be no more weeping. There will be no more distress. The world will be filled with gladness and joy. Childhood will be counted as being 100 years old. Can you imagine what that's going to do to the church program when we've got to have a nursery that goes up to 100 years old? Boy, Pastor Yates has really got to stretch the curriculum for that. Houses are going to be built, and they'll be occupied. There will be no disaster that will come. The world will be free of calamity. People will plant vineyards, and they will not only reap the fruit of their vineyards, but their children and their grandchildren for generation after generation. No one will die of old age. Someone can live then to be 1,000 years old. The world will be an entirely different place when Jesus Christ is king and ruler, unlike anything we've ever known. We'll have part in that, though. The Scripture tells us that Christians will join with Jesus in ruling the world. That's the prediction both in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, and the idea of the story that is told by Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 19. That believers will be judges. Judges, are you ready? This includes you. Judges, even over angels, will be in that kind of a position. And we will have responsibilities as Christians assigned to us then on the basis of our stewardship now. In a sense, the life that we now live as Christians is sort of a very long civil service examination. And at the end of this life, the responsibility that we have demonstrated will be acted out by God when He assigns to us new responsibilities that we will have in His kingdom. This grand earthly kingdom that's to come will last 1,000 years, we're told in Scripture repeatedly. In Revelation chapter 20, you look at it, it's in verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. That's where the word millennium comes from a couple of Latin words. The milli is the Latin word for 1,000. Annum is the Latin word for year. So if you put it together, a millennium is 1,000-year period. 1,000-year perfect rule with perfect government by a perfect monarch and king, Jesus Christ. I wish I could quit there. I wish that were the end. I wish the third step would move on at least to the fifth step. No, I'd really rather both the fourth and the fifth steps didn't have to be. But God says that after that third step, at the end of the 1,000-year period, Satan will be loosed once again. Look at verse 7 of Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison. It's going to be a frightening day. Satan, on that day, will quickly recruit an army that will actually take on King Jesus, whom we thought to be secure, secure forever on his earthly throne. Revelation 20, verses 8 and 9 say that Satan will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. I hope you understand what that's saying. It's saying that after 1,000 years of perfect righteous government, Satan will have no trouble at all raising up an army with so many soldiers in it that they can't even be counted. They will be like the sands of the sea. How can that happen? Here, there will be that many people that will be ready and waiting for just the right opportunity for an insurrection and rebellion against Jesus the King. If ever we thought that sin was only a function of Satan, we'll never think it then. We'll discover that people will keep their rebellion secret when it's impossible to have it out in the open. That day, unlike this day, will not be a day of public sin, but it will be a day of horrendous private sin. But God will act swiftly. He's not going to allow another period of thousands of years for sin to reign. God will immediately destroy Satan and his huge army. It's in verses 9 and 10. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and tormented day and night forever and ever. And this will be the end. No more Satan to contend with. No more insurrections. No more paroles. No more sinful rebellions. And maybe you wonder as I do, why? Why does God allow Satan to pull off this last trick? I mean, if Satan is there incarcerated, if he's in prison, if God has him under control, if the millennium is going along great, why would God set him free? And why would God allow this final ugly battle to take place? Well, God has some points to make, and he's going to make them for all the world and all the universe to see. Point number one is that men are awful sinners. Even when sinners have had everything just great, a perfect world with a perfect ruler, they are by nature in rebellion against God. And all the things that have been blamed on government for all of history are no human excuse. Sin will continue, and awful sinners will continue as well. And God wants everyone to see that. Point number two is that Satan is absolutely incorrigible. There is no argument that he can be put in prison and he'll be cured, or that he can be put in prison and he'll be corrected. Here, 1,000-year prison term won't change him one tiny little bit. He'll still be the Satan, the devil that he has always been. And he'll come back fighting against God and righteousness and goodness just as strongly as he ever did. The only way that God can treat the incorrigible Satan and the sin that goes with him is with eternal punishment. And the third point is that that final rebellion will remove all doubt for all of eternity that God is righteous and good and sovereign and in control, and that sin is the worst enemy of God, but that even the enemies of sin and death shall once and for all be conquered by Jesus Christ. And then there's a fifth, a final, a frightening step. And that is the great white throne judgment. God will end the millennium with his final great judgment. Now I invite you to read about it. It's still in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. And all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the eternal death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the culmination of what the Bible calls the second resurrection. The first resurrection, coming in various parts over periods of time, is a resurrection of those who are righteous and in Jesus Christ. The second resurrection is a return to life and body of those who have never known Jesus Christ as Savior. So that every non-believer of every century, every period of time, will be resurrected and given a body and given then the frightening assignment to stand before the righteous wrath of God at his great white throne. One by one, each will be examined. Books will be brought out. Books in which God will have listed everything we have ever done, everything that has ever happened. There will be, as I read it, a great divine search in yet another book that is called the Book of Life. And anyone whose name is not found in that Book of Life will be condemned for all of eternity in what Scripture pointedly calls here the lake of fire. That will be an awful, awful, awful time. I can't think of any time in all of history that could be compared to it. Millions and millions and millions of people will be convicted and condemned to an eternity without God. It will be too late. The final divine judgment will have come, and God will execute that judgment. Satan and sinners will be thrust into the lake of fire for the second death, a death that will last forever. Have you ever seen those television stories or read about incidents where someone has caught up in a blazing inferno? Maybe you saw in the news last night what happened in that frightening four-block fire in Lynn, Massachusetts yesterday. Did you see the pictures of what happened? Did you hear that the fire was so ferocious that gale force winds were generated by the fire? Can you imagine what would happen to someone in a fire like that? You'd die instantly, I suppose. But that instant would be agony. If I correctly understand what is here being taught in Scripture, eternity will be a death like that that is dragged out forever. So instead of lasting for an instant, it will last forever and ever and ever. It will be the agony of the second death, extended for eternity. And so will come to an end the saga of sin and Satan that began so long ago in the Garden of Eden. It'll be forever over. God and his righteousness will have won, and sin and Satan and death will be over forever. I want to tell you something personally and candidly. I read and reread and reread at my desk this past week in preparing for tonight these words in Revelation 20. And I was stunned. I was sick, is what I was. I sat there and read it until it was all I could do to fight back the tears. I don't want to be melodramatic or spectacular, but I want to sound a word of warning. Do any of us have any idea what it would be like to stand before the great white throne judgment seat of God and have your name not found in the book, and to know it's too late, that nothing then can be done about it? It's over, and eternity will last in separation from God, and including punishment, a destiny and doom intended for Satan that will go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. No hope, no respite, no recourse, no deliverance. What then do all these distant things mean to us today? If you're a Christian, all of this means that you can know for certain that God will be the ultimate victor. Now listen, it seems to you and it seems to me sometimes that sin is the ultimate victor. It seems that sinners and evil win, and that which is good and that belongs to God seems to lose. But we can rest assured that that is only for a little while, that all these prophecies and predictions of Scripture will come true, and God will win. He guarantees it. He stakes everything he has upon it. Sin and sinners and Satan will lose, and as long as we're on God's side, we will share his victory. What do these distant things mean today? If you're a Christian, it means that your future role depends upon your present faithfulness. The issue is not how much money you have, or how old you are, or what are your talents or gifts. There's one issue, and that is whether or not any of us are found faithful with that which God has entrusted to us. For some, it may be one unit of God's blessing, and for some, it may be 1,000 units of God's blessing. And the person with the one may be found to be a faithful steward, and the one with 1,000 may be found to be a squanderer. The point is that today's faithfulness prepares for tomorrow's assignments and God's blessing. And that has to do with our time, with our talents, with our money, with our gifts, with everything. And so we need now to be good stewards of that which God has given to us. But the most pointed thing that we leave with tonight is, if you are not a Christian, it frightens me to think of the potential of someone here tonight someday being at that great white throne judgment and saying then, oh, I wish I had listened. I wish I had believed. I wish I had become a Christian back then. What could be more horrible than to have heard all of this tonight and to have neglected the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and to escape the great white throne judgment that's to come? That means that today's decision, if you're not a Christian, Today's decision may well determine whether you spend eternity in heaven with God or eternity in the lake of fire with Satan. Surely today is the day of salvation. Before we conclude, let me invite you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, and if your name is not written in the book of life, that today, tonight, you say yes to the offer of Jesus Christ to accept Him as Savior and have your name penned there for eternity. I encourage you, in the simplest faith in all that you know now, to pray and to tell Him that you are a sinner who rightly deserves that wrath to come, but that you claim Jesus Christ as your only hope, your only deliverance, your only salvation. Do it. Do it tonight. Don't someday regret. Pray that prayer. Do it now where you stand. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. And if perhaps you prayed that prayer, would like to publicly indicate it, one of our pastors will be here at the front to greet you. And then afterwards, a pastor will be waiting to talk with you more about it. But whatever you do, say yes today to the offer of Jesus Christ to accept Him as Savior and escape that judgment to come. Dave Gustafson comes now to lead us in that closing hymn.